Let's pray just for a moment. Loving Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear your message to us this morning. Father, we pray that you'd also open our hearts and minds to receive it, to believe it, and put it into action in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over quite a number of weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. So really, that's going to be where I'm looking at this morning. And last week, Ali and I weren't here, but we're now gone through Romans 12. And in a sense, Catherine might have already said this, but Romans 12, in a sense, marks a bit of a transition because there's been quite a lot of theological reflection and a lot of sort of process going on. And when Paul gets to chapter 12, the sort of focus changes somewhat because the chapter that we've got to have, it starts, "Therefore I urge you." So we've had that, so therefore, and in a sense he's going on with the outworking of what all that theology was going on about. It's not study or wrangling mentally for the sake of it. It's about things having a practical application. So in chapter 12, we can see there's a lot. And probably last week, it was mainly the love in action, or the heading that the NIV has given it. And then conveniently, we've skipped out a bit at the beginning of chapter 13, which some people might be glad about. But as we've been going through Romans, one of the things I notice is the way Paul sort of thinks. He likes to, in a sense, you have on the one hand and on the other. And there's been quite a lot of that that's been going on in Romans. We've been hearing about God's righteousness, and then we have our unrighteousness. We have God's love and his wrath. There's been wisdom, there's foolishness, there's Adam, there's Christ, there's death, there's life. And it's almost as if there is God's way, and then there's our way, the way of the world. And this is something that Christians have struggled with for ever since there's been Christianity. What are we meant to be like? Are we meant to be a part of society, or are we meant to be apart from society? If we are called to be things like a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that can imply separation, and that's how some Christians have taken it. That to be holy, to be a priesthood, we need to take ourselves away, we need to cut ourselves away from the things that might corrupt or pollute the purity that we are aspiring to attain. In our British countryside, we've got many ruins of former monastic orders, haven't we? Beautiful settings, but in a sense, the basic idea was to cut yourself off into your own community, and so you're away from all the bad things in life, apparently, and so you can devote your life to prayer and worship and reflection and study. One of the things I commented on at the earlier service was also thinking in more modern times are groups like the Amish. In a sense, they see modernization as a sort of as a corruption of something, and they want to try and hold on to what their forefathers had 400 years ago. They sort of shun a lot of what we accept in our worldly life. And it's a constant struggle. How do we maintain lives that seem to be fit for God? How do we maintain lives of purity when the world just seems to be, well, we just look at it and we think, can it get any worse? But really, life today probably isn't a lot different to what Paul was experiencing. Human nature is human nature, and we just have more modern techniques to do it. It wasn't some golden age from which we have descended. Personally, I feel we are meant to engage fully with our communities, not to cut ourselves off. You're entitled to believe other things. I'm not saying what you should do, I'm saying what I feel is right for me. I feel it's right to be engaged. For me, Jesus' metaphors of salt and light imply that actually I've got to be part of community, to be part of a change rather than withdrawing from it. Now, one of the things perhaps we struggle with in our society is society seems to be less of a concept very often. If you watch the last night of the proms last night, well, it was very much community spirit and sort of celebrating our sense of being part of something. You know, we can wave all kinds of flags that might represent the communities of which we are part. But very often we just become more and more individualistic. It's about me and my way. A silly example for me is, how do you like your pizza? You don't just go to Domino's or whatever other pizza outlets are available and just say, can I have a pizza, please? You're bombarded by a whole menu of options, you know, just starting off with, you know, do you want the deep pan, the thin crust, do you want a stuffed crust? There's any different types of base, and then the basic topping, you could have a margarita, Hawaiian, a Texan barbecue, a vegetarian, a vegan. You all have your own choices, and then on top of that, you can have extra toppings. Do you want extra mushroom, extra tomatoes, chilies, or olives, or more cheese? I often think you can't have enough cheese. But you can have it how you like it, and how you like it will be different to how I like it. And sometimes we treat the whole of life like that. We want it my way. And then that's difficult. If you want it your way, I want it my way, how do we reconcile that? And we like to be offered choices. Another thing I'm noticing about things at the moment is very often people, when they get their choices and everything's right, they talk about, I'm living my best life. Well, so often you go on Facebook and it's, hashtag living my best life. And you think, what's that supposed to mean? And so I looked up, this is one definition. Living your best life essentially means living a life that makes you happy. And also one that allows you to be at your full potential. I can sort of think it's good for everyone to be living at their full potential. It's about being intentional with the way you choose to live and living life on your own terms. So your best life is your best life. It won't be the same as my best life. You choose what you think is your best life. And then you think, no wonder the world's where it is. But then Paul writes, in our reading, we heard about, he's expressed it differently, but it's the same attitudes behind it. You know, all those things that we are encouraged not to turn towards, carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension and jealousy. You see, human nature probably is just human nature. So the section we've had this morning starts off, let no debt remain outstanding. And we sort of wonder perhaps where he's going. But it does, in a sense, if you read the first seven verses, it does sort of connect with it. But when Paul writes about debt, that's a concept we understand. And I think he's using it as a metaphor. And he's going to use it to show how radical being a Christian is, really. Because debt, as I said, is a concept we understand. It's sort of woven into the way the whole way our society works. We borrow on the understanding that we will repay it. And that fits in well with what we accept as human nature. The world seems to work on the basis of reciprocal arrangements. You borrow, you repay. You only have to repay what you've borrowed, unless there's interest involved. But that's basically the concept. And we talk about a fair day's pay for fair day's work. And we will have things like tit for tat, a tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye, quid pro quo. You don't get something for nothing. Even the laws of physics, if I remember, I had to look this up just to make sure I tried to get the wording right. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So this is the way the world seems to work. Relationships, the physical world, and human interactions as well. You scratch my back. Exactly. And it all seems so natural, and it's so fair. It's sort of wired into us. And even from young children, if you've got children of your own or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, how often do you hear, it's not fair? We have a sort of built-in sense of what is or what isn't fair. But Paul's going to challenge it, and Jesus challenged it as well. And the heart of it really comes in verse 9, where he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He does not say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Very often, if you ask people to say it, they'll be, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's just, love your neighbor as yourself. And you can argue, does it actually change it or not? Well, perhaps we do put it because it perhaps emphasizes, you know, it puts me into it a little bit more. We like to do that. So at the earlier service, we had the summary of the commandments about loving God. That's the first and the greatest. And then loving your neighbor as yourself as the second. And in a sense, between them, they sum up the whole of the commands. But this isn't something new that suddenly come out of the blue in the time of Jesus, because really they're quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. But one of the things is that's given the religious experts, those who are interested in religious law, centuries to work out what was really meant, to add interpretation to it. So when I mentioned about love your neighbor as you love yourself, one of the things we do there when we think, oh, do I love myself? And a lot of people will say, well, I don't love myself. It's wrong to love myself. I don't really like myself at all, for all kinds of reasons. So if I don't love myself, I'll treat my neighbor the same. Don't love me, don't love them. That is how I hear that. So that is there. But by the time of Jesus, people had worked out other ways as well. It comes across in the Sermon of the Mount, which I won't look at really, but just to mention, there was a concept of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That came up in the Sermon of the Mount. And so Jesus sort of, we get used to it, but he's quite outrageous in many ways. Jesus speaks with authority, love your enemies. So he turns that on them. Another way is to sort of interpret again in a negative form. And in some ways, that is what we find in that first paragraph that we had. Because it's about what you don't do that might harm your neighbor. Because instead of just saying, love your neighbor, another interpretation is to say, don't do any harm to your neighbor. That's how you love them. And so we see things like, you know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder. In a sense, that's got that sense behind it. Or another one we often think of is, people will say, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus told them, do to others what you would have them do to you. It's harder, and it seems unnatural to us in our tit-for-tat world. It seems impossible, and probably Paul would agree with that as well, because when he writes about love, and he mentions it 5 times in our reading, he uses a word that we are probably familiar with in the church for love, agape. It's the word that describes essentially God's love for us. It's the love that comes from him. It's a love that doesn't work on the reciprocal arrangement. It's a love that he has for us. And as Paul writes in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not because we were lovely, but because he loved us. A love that benefits the one that's loved. A love that's sacrificial. We don't deserve it. It's not something we can buy. And so that love, when he talks about debt, loving God is not a debt that we owe to God. But if we do, if that's why we love God, in a sense, we're just sort of repaying our mortgage. He's not asking us to pay him back. He's asking us, in a sense, to pay it forward, to live it out to others, to love others as he loves us. And it's a love that we're called to demonstrate in all our relationships. And it's often we talk about loving our neighbor. Well, that means the whole world. We talk about God loving the world. And when we talk about it like that, it becomes sort of, well, it's impossible. How can I love every person? But I think one of the concepts when we use the word neighbor is actually helping us, because it's, in a sense it can include the people we actually meet, the people who we live our lives with, who we encounter. It's not just about strangers who we have nothing to do with. And Paul then goes on to try and demonstrate the practical application. This is not a theory, but this is something we need to be doing, and we need to be doing it now. Because when we read it, he talks about the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. This is something just to sort of have a little dream about. It's actually something we need to be putting into action in our lives. And it's as if there's almost a sense of urgency. We need to get on with it and get on with it now. So it's no longer the Christian sort of desire to be living my best life by the worldly standards. Because even if I do that, if that's what people are aspiring to, it's always going to be limited and restricted by their imagination, their abilities, their life chances, their economic circumstances, all kinds of things are going to, living my best life can be immensely shallow, really. But I think as Christians, knowing the love of God, in a sense, we could be telling them how to, they could be living my best life, in the sense of living the best life. Because we will find the best life when we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, because then we will find life unrestricted, life abundant, life eternal. And with God's resources, we can actually put this into action. Humanly, we don't have the minds for it, perhaps. We don't have the abilities. But when he pours his Holy Spirit into us, when we rely on his abilities, his resources, it becomes possible. And so we have something wonderful and amazing we can tell our neighbours. Yes, it's a message for the world, but it's a message for each individual we come across. And surely the most loving thing we can do all kinds of things, but we can give to the food bank, we can assist CAP, we can do any number of things. But surely the most amazing loving thing we can do with them, we can help them financially, We can help them feed themselves. But we leave something out if we don't tell them about the love that God has for them. And that knowing his love will open the way to finding the best life that they can live. Jesus showed it on the cross. And so I believe I can't do this if I separate myself and live apart from society. I've got to be part of it. I've got to have neighbours I can tell this to. And I don't have to worry so much about will I be safe or anything, because Paul tells us to, in a sense, put on two things. Perhaps they're the same thing. We're to put on the armour of light, and we are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we take him wherever we go, if he's sort of part of our lives, it's not something we leave behind on a Sunday morning, get through the week, come back for more. This is something we take him with us, and we have him every day, and we can then engage with all the people we come across. So let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the love that you showed so wonderfully as you went to the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this with us, that you will be with us always, that we will put you on and never want to take you off. And Lord, we pray that all those we come across, all our neighbours, people we get on with or people we don't get on with, will hear from us the message of your wonderful love for them. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, as we explore your word, speak deeply into our hearts and minds and reveal your will to us. Amen. Amen. So you know you are on to a bit of a sticky wicket when the vicar emails you and says, and I quote, somewhat awkward passages for pulling out a grand overarching theme. Lots of words and themes present themselves. Not so much what to say then, but in fact there's so much that could be said. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. We're recording the sermons again for the website, and I reckon the space limit's about 35 minutes. Fortunately, thank the Holy Spirit, we concurred on many of these words and themes. So firstly, let us orientate chapter 14 in the bigger picture of the whole book of Romans. And honesty time, I'm using the Bible Society's Andrew Ollerton's new book on Romans, which we have just started as a home group. The analogy used is that of a mountain range with its inclines and its valleys. Starting at the top of a little mountain with the introduction of the Good News Gospel in chapter 1, down into the valley of sin, and then rising up in Romans 4 and 5, where we hear about how Christ alone can lift us up through salvation. That leads us higher still through peace and freedom to hope in Romans 8. Coming down the side of the mountain, Andrew uses the word mystery for chapters 9 to 11. And then for the more practical outpourings of our faith, as we heard from Rod last week, the word used here is devotion. And then we arrive at Romans 13 and 14, showing how we can play our part in God's community. Spoilers, the last word is mission, and that's chapters 15 and 16. And so to our reading today from Romans chapter 14, 1 to 12. Here we find that not unlike today, the Roman church community is divided, arguing amongst themselves about this and that, that and this. Remember that this is not a church that Paul himself had set up or indeed has yet visited, though we know that he intends to and indeed does, just not perhaps as he initially thought. As with a lot of his letters, he is writing out to set a few things, correct a few things, and make sure that nothing dodgy is being taught, as well as build up their confidence and praise their faithfulness, and of course talk about his obsession, Jesus. He's entrusted his letter to Phoebe, who will have read and reread it to make sure that it was delivered with just the right tone and emphasis. We have to remember also that this church in Rome was likely to have been incredibly diverse, not only Jew and Gentile, but rich and poor, master and slave. Just think about the variety of ethnicities, cultures and languages that could have been in one house church. Briton and Nubian, Roman and Turk. The bring and share lunches alone must have been amazing. Rome, ruled over by Nero at the time that this letter was written, was considered the epicentre of civilization. And like the Borg in Star Trek, cultures and people were assimilated into the city and the Roman way of life. However, life as a follower of the way was to be different. They disregarded the normal order of things, the hierarchy that the Roman way of life was built upon, offered a much more radical view of life and community. Much like the apostles after the crucifixion, they met in secret, hid and were vulnerable. Disrupting and challenging what is thought of as the norm in any society can be dangerous. In such circumstances, it would have been easy for them to argue among themselves, pick up bad habits. All those different cultures with their traditions inevitably would have had an impact on their worship, and it's not any different today. Paul Thomas, our archdeacon, recently said that we are today in a state of profound liminality. I had to practice saying that a lot. Liminality. That is, that we are, as they were in the Roman church, living in a state of in-between, transitioning to something new and glorious, but still not quite there. But Paul's words here cut through all that. He says, never mind all that earthly stuff. It doesn't matter if one eats meat and the other doesn't. What matters is that you are all beloved by God and chosen to be his people. And because of this, as Romans 1 verse 7 says, grace and peace are bestowed upon all. Paul's message is a powerful reminder that unity is not the same as uniformity. Differences of opinion have always and will always exist among believers, but our unity should be grounded in our shared faith of Christ, in Christ. The body of Christ is a diverse community, praise the Lord. And this diversity, I think, is not a weakness, but a strength. Unity thrives amidst a diversity when we embrace one another despite our differences. We are called to love one another, not tolerate one another. And it is the result of recognizing our shared identity of followers of Jesus and our shared destiny of standing before the judgment seat of God, that means we should take very seriously the exhortations in verses 4 and 10. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? After all, Christ died and rose, creating a community across the most fundamental of differences. Easy peasy. Love one another and everything will be fine. Looking at the worldwide Christian church today, all the denominations, the huge variety of thinking between and within them, and oftentimes the very public and messy interactions, I'm not sure easy peasy is the phrase I would use. As some of you will know, I changed job after Christmas this year, and I've spent a lot of time talking and meeting with a huge variety of faith groups of all kinds. And one of the most common questions from my colleagues is, why are there so many different types of Christians? From their perspective, it seems bizarre and incomprehensible. After all, don't we all believe the same thing? It doesn't help matters that in this modern world, we have to contend with algorithms, instant communication, news that isn't really news but opinion, and the commonly held thought that there are many truths. It's easy to get caught up in an echo chamber and never hear, never mind be challenged by different viewpoints. And when we are challenged, what is our response? Well, in my experience, it isn't always that edifying. What Paul tells us clearly in this passage is that we shouldn't judge. That's not our place. That we are all servants of the same Lord, called to treat each other with love and respect. Unity grows in an environment of humility, where we acknowledge that God is God and we are not. Humility allows us to appreciate the diversity of gifts and perspectives within the body of Christ, so that instead of asserting our own opinions and preferences, we humbly seek to understand and accommodate the perspectives of fellow believers. And thank God, an outpouring of that attitude of humility is surely forgiveness. Our Matthew reading powerfully illustrates God's extravagant forgiveness and the dire consequences of refusing to forgive others. In it, Jesus teaches us about the humility present in forgiveness. That forgiving others is an act of humility because it recognizes our own need for forgiveness and compels us to extend the grace we have received from God. As Catherine's choice of image in the newsletter says, forgiven people should be forgiving people. Forgiveness isn't an option, but a mandate for every believer. When we forgive, we emulate God's gracious forgiveness of our sins. Withholding forgiveness jeopardizes the unity of the community, which in turn jeopardizes the message to others that the kingdom of God is not for the perfect, that it's not an echo chamber of disunity and division, but an echo chamber of love, forgiveness, and hope. Love is the foundation of unity, and in both passages, love for one another is central to maintaining unity. Love compels us to accept one another, even with differing convictions. Love motivates us to forgive as we have been forgiven. When love abounds, unity thrives. There are many standout verses in our readings from Romans today, but the ones that make my heart jump a bit and challenge me directly are, am I living to myself? Am I truly and entirely the Lord's? How often is my yes all lowercase and a bit of a whisper, rather than uppercase and a roar? And then here again, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall praise to God. And here's the kicker. So then each of us will be accountable to God. This is a sobering and yet empowering thought, isn't it? It's a reminder that our ultimate accountability rests not with one another, but with our Creator. Yes, we have to and should take individual accountability for promoting and preserving unity within the body of Christ. And if we truly believe that we have a life-changing message to share with the world, then our conduct in our relationships with everyone surely has to be an example of Christ's transformative love. Each and every action, word, and attitude matters. No exceptions, no exclusions. But when push comes to shove, the only person who should and will judge us is God. So I guess the question then is, what kind of church are we? What are the characteristics and attributes that we want people to notice and talk about when mentioning St. Mary's, our church? We see every week what we say we are and want to continue to work at. We want to be passionate for God, outward-looking, generous, loving, welcoming, and courageous. Every week we say our vision prayer that lays out what we as a community believe our purpose is. We want our town to be transformed by the love of God. In order for these characteristics and attributes to be evident to all, we surely have to cultivate a heart of forgiveness, even when forgiveness appears difficult or repetitive. Remember the 77 times that Jesus spoke of. We have to promote understanding and unity, making it a priority when, and I mean when, not if, we disagree. To love, just not tolerate one another. To remember that the grace that we have so abundantly received is for all, not just those people who look like us and think like us. To mirror Jesus as we go about in our lives. Mirror a life that was marked by humility, forgiveness, and love, so that not only do we deepen the unity of our community, but also become a beacon of hope in this fractured world. For that transformation of our town to become a reality, how do we do it? One thing I know for sure is that it is not in our own strength, but in the sure and certain knowledge that we are aided by the authority and giftings of the Holy Spirit, beloved by God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So in acknowledging that truth and those facts, may we all be empowered to rise to the challenge of transforming our lives, our town, and our world through the power of Christ's love. Amen.